See, my mistake affects others. I am so sorry. If we were to ask, what I'm trying to say is this, if we were to ask, how did you faithfully serve someone in this building this week? What would your answer be? Well, you don't understand. I work 60 hours a week. I've got this to do, that to do, that to, I get all of that, all of it, I get it. Those things are absolutely true. But Jesus Christ, was he a busy person in this world? He came to do what? To serve others. His whole life was to serve others. I guess what I'm trying to express in a short, pithy saying is, the nearer we are to God, the more we're going to be serving others. Otherwise, there are other motivations of why we're doing the serving. We need to be near to the Lord, and we're going to talk about that this morning in our text. In Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. How many learned last week what that is not? It's not this emotional happiness, this emotional high. This is a choice. This is a command that God makes. He goes on and says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasseth all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Last week we learned that all believers are called to what? Yay. All believers are called to what? Rejoice. Always. It's in the imperative. And because it's in the imperative, we know that it's not telling us to be happy as we understand happiness today. To rejoice in all things at all time. We explained what joy is not, but ran out of time to explain what then is real joy. What is joy? Joy is not a feeling. You cannot command emotional feelings. They are spontaneous. To rejoice is the deep down confidence that God is in control of everything for the believer's good and for his own glory. And thus, all is well no matter what the circumstances are. It's resting in the Lord with full confidence that he alone is sovereign God. That's why America has a big problem. We have a big problem because there's someone sovereign beside themselves. And they don't want to accept that. The reality, every believer knows that there is a sovereign God and he is my father. He cares for me. He loves me. He is my dad. And I go to him constantly and he will never leave me nor forsake me. What great confidence is that? What spectacular confidence is that? It's completely trusting in him. It's wholeheartedly loving him. It's all these and more rolled up all together in one word, rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord is the glory, is his glory and our good, because we exalt, we glory, we delightfully triumph in who he is, in what he has done, and why he did it. If I were to explain rejoicing in a very secular word, but I don't want the secular understanding in the deepness of it to affect this, but it is, in essence, reveling through faith in the sovereign, omnipotent Father? Are you reveling in God? And I don't mean that chaotically. I mean, just so in that you love every part of it. You love being able to rest in Him, and you enjoy life resting in Him. You enjoy life being confident in Him. You revel in Christ. Are you reveling in God, or is someone or something else taking that place? For instance, if it were to so happen that the Vikings actually went to the Super Bowl, there'd be a lot of Minnesotans reveling in that. How many understand that? They'd really get into that because this is once in a billion years it's ever going to happen. We do that when we smoke a huge bull elk. I enjoy that. I wish I could get a big bull elk. It's reveling in when your grandkids come running up to you and give you a big old hug. It's reveling in that moment. Do you understand that? Truly joy. Well, folks, that moment never leaves when you are near to God. It doesn't leave. It's always there. He is always there. It's us who aren't. What comes into our minds when we think about God? What is it? There are probably many things. But in our society today, most believers have a very shallow and many times improper view of God. And to be honest with you, most religion today has such a low view of God that they make up their own God to worship. They do. And millions flock. Why? Because it appeases the flesh. It conjures what the flesh enjoys. It's got the right music. He never says anything bad. He never talks about sin. It's just pure happiness. Well, that ends up in utter failure. Utter disappointment. Total collapse. Reality is whatever comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For instance, when we think about God, do we think of the cross? That's super important. When we think about God, do we think about the good Santa Claus that'll give us good things if we do right? That is such a shallow, manipulated view of God. How do we think about God? By the way, this is a quote from a preacher that did a fantastic job with this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And frankly, there's a lot of people come to church because what's important? What's important to them? They come to church so they can have a whole bunch of people to sell stuff to. Because I can use them. Because I can get something out of them. Because the church can help me. Because I get. How many get this? If that's our view of God, wow, are we messed up. We're here together to give, 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 and give. Does that make sense? And I don't mean that financially necessarily. I mean that in every aspect. How can I help you? How can I serve you? What do they need that I could encourage them with? My heart breaks for these people sitting next to me. They just lost someone in their lives. Whatever the case may be, it's about giving. It's not about getting. Now, in the end, yes, we do receive blessings, do we not? But that's a byproduct of what we are to be doing. And by the way, there is great joy in serving others. I was sitting here this morning listening to our CE hour, and the testimonies that came through, and it wasn't a testimony time, but it ended up being somewhat of a testimony time on one of the verses. And tears came to my eyes that literally God can use every one of us, no matter how tall or short we are. And it's not that I want or you want a big name. It's that I just want to please the Lord. I just want to, I want to know that he can use me. Well, that doesn't happen if he isn't using you. We are to truly rejoice in him. And that only comes when we know him as he is. Not know him as we want him to be. When we are truly rejoicing in him, that faith, because we don't see him with our eyes, we see him with our hearts. Because it's the Word of God. We find out who he is and what he's doing, and that brings us the most delightful, most triumphant, most exalted, most glorified joy that could ever be experienced. That's what rejoicing is. It's not a checklist of rules. That's stupidity. It is reveling in who God is, what he has done, and why he did it. That's what true joy is. Because when we have that at our back, wow, what is there to fear? Nothing. What is there to worry about? Nothing. What is there to fret and despair about? Nothing. My Father's got this. He always has had this. And he will never leave me, and he'll never forsake me. And he's always, always good, no matter what. This word joy. So did that give you an idea of what joy is? This word joy comes from the word cheerio and not cereal. It's C-H-A, cheerio. And here's what it is. That word means to rejoice. Chera is the word joy. Sincero is rejoice with. Here's what's really cool about this word. Chero. It is the very base word that we get grace. Charis. We get charismo, to give freely. So it's a gift. Charizo, to bestow favor or blessing. Achereso, ungrateful. That's non-charis. That's the world. Charisma. Charisma. What's charisma? Charisma actually is the term gift. This is kind of interesting. I remember preaching about this a few years ago, but my son called me. He said, Dad, I was listening to this preacher, and he kept bringing up this word. I don't remember, but he's talking about gifts, and he's talking about the bad gifts and what biblical gifts are. Charisma. He said, yeah, that's the word. Yeah, charisma. Folks, do you realize grace and gift are the very same main word is used in both of those? Very same word. So everything you have, You literally can say this biblically. Everything you have, everything you can do, everything that is who you are is a grace, a gift from God. And it's by grace he gave that, not because he was made to, not because we deserved it. By the way, if we think we deserved it, we are really a mess. And frankly, I would highly question your salvation if you believe you deserve anything. Because we don't deserve anything at all. So there's another word based on this charis. It's eucharisto, to show favor, to give thanks. Eucharistia, gratitude, thanksgiving, and Eucharistos, grateful and thankful. There's a lot of words with this very foundational word, charis. Chera means rejoice, joy, merriness. Now, how many of us ever use the word charis in any way, shape, or form today? Well, there's a reason, and we'll get to that in a second. Philosophy, how many love philosophy? Anybody know what philosophy is? I'll be honest with you, I hate philosophy. Because too many times it's humanized. Not from God's perspective, it's from man's perspective. And you know what, man? It don't matter what you think. All that matters is who God is. Regardless, philosophy reflects on joy. For Plato is much the same as it turned into hedone. During the times of Aristotle, this term charis transferred. This term joy, charis, grace, gift, all of that transferred to this term hedonoi. And what do we get from that word? What does it sound like? Hedonism, exactly. Hedone, and I don't know that I'm pronouncing it right because I'm not that guy, I'm sorry, almost completely replaces charis in Aristotle with little distinction between them at all. So the term charis, or in our term here, chario, which is to rejoice, transferred into hedonoi, or hedonism, what we think of it, at that time, it became more of an emotional thing. Not that hedone is totally emotional. I'm not saying that. And the reason, and it did that for many humanistic reasons, and we're not going to get into the history of that, but just so you know, you could literally say chera and hedone at that time were the same thing. Well, let me ask you, is joy and hedonism today the same thing? No, because hedonism has a negative connotation, does it not? And we'll get to the definition in just a second. The Stoics, which recognized this issue, for the Stoics, chera is a special instance of hedone, since the Stoics regarded emotions as defective judgment of the truth. They tended to view chera negatively, but they mitigate this verdict by classifying it as a good mood. Not a bad mood. It's a good thing. But regardless, they struggled with this word. The religious connection with this word is found in early Greek Hellenism. How many remember heard of Hellenism? That's the secular Greek, if you will, compared to the Jerusalem Greek that was used. It uses chera for festival joy. And I think that's kind of what we're talking about here. It takes on an eschatological character, which is interesting because in the text, can you see eschatology in the text of your reading? The Lord is near. Could that be looked at as eschatological? Now, whether it is or isn't, I don't know, but it certainly could be logical to entertain that idea. The religious connection is, it takes on an eschatological hedonism here. What is the definition? Hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure is the highest good and proper aim of human life. That's hedonism. Listen, folks, I will reject that from the highest, for every ounce that I have, I will reject that idea. This idea, because where does it go? Hedonism in America, where is it at today? Have you seen the rainbow? And what all the nonsense and wickedness that comes from that? This idea that pleasure is the highest good. P. Diddy just got slammed for it from an extremely hedonistic world. Because it's so vulgar. Folks, I am not interested in talking about Christian hedonism. That is the mindset that that word hedonism, I understand it's not necessarily wicked, but my friends, it is in our culture today. That word is associated and basically synonymous with wickedness, sensual pleasure. Obviously, this needs to be defined. Obviously, if pleasure is the highest good, well, America is heading in the right direction where fleshly pleasure is life. There is such a thing, believe it or not, as Christian hedonism. How many know? How many have ever heard that? And in the very foundational definition as it began, it might be okay. Because frankly, it's the same as this joy. How many get this? Remember, they were the same. They were one replaced the other. There is Christian hedonism. And frankly, there is a Minnesota pastor, used to be, is so focused on it that his church and organization made it their purpose statement, this Christian hedonism. Say, wow, that's crazy. Frankly, this preacher is a very good preacher. I do not agree with everything where he's at all. I do not associate me with that. But he does have the gospel. It is correct. He does love the Lord. There's no question. But here's, and as soon as I give you the purpose statement, you'll understand who I'm talking about. Here, you ready? Are you ready? Okay, here we go. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied, there's the word, in Him. Their own they call that Christian hedonism. Biblically, they're right. Because we're not talking about the hedonism today. We're talking about the hedonism back then. The problem is it's so confusing. Because what happens is, and we'll show you a video of what happens, when I'm most excited because I got a Ford truck and I killed a big elk and I have the coolest looking gun. I don't know what to put out there. Whatever these things, this makes me happy. So God is glorified in all of that. When I'm happy, God is so glorified. How many think that is absolutely a total mutilation of the text? That's what many Christians believe that Christian hedonism is. It could even touch on this idea of name it, claim it. Ideas. Unfortunately, now, this phrase, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him, that phrase in and of itself, one can argue, is exactly what rejoice in the Lord always means. No question about it. because we are satisfied in Him. We are reveling in Him. We are comforted in Him. We are rejoicing in Him. All those, absolutely, that is a correct statement. I love it. The problem is, unfortunately, in many cases, Christian hedonism has abandoned biblical rejoicing in Him and replace it with rejoicing or being happy in me. Do you see the difference of what has happened? So we need to be very, very careful. Now, I'm going to play for you a 5-minute video. You ready? I'm going to play a 5-minute video that gives us explanation of what he's talking about and the bad parts of it. In essence, I believe John MacArthur was so focused on this, and he says it in here. His whole ministry is on this phrase, his whole ministry. How many would equate emotionalism with John Piper? In many ways, I would. But he loves the Lord, there's no question. Follow what he pushes back upon like 20 years ago or more with this Christian hedonism.
Stanford University, 1982, that began to really clarify the issues for me. Some of you, no, none of you, but a few of you might remember that Christian hedonism was causing little explosions of controversy throughout California's inner varsity in the early 80s. What is this? Is it bad? Is it good? And there was a strong spokesman for Christian hedonism at Stanford. I won't tell you his name because he's totally abandoned the faith, which relates to what I'm about to say, probably. I came to Stanford to speak with my friend Tom Steller, who's still with me in ministry, and we were supposed to talk about Christian hedonism and try to bring clarity to this chapter of InterVarsity at Stanford. And I began to talk, couple, two, three talks in, and I could see on their faces, this is not what we've been hearing Christian hedonism is. And before that conference was over, here's where the division lay. It's very subtle. They were saying, from texts like Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, for he himself gives life and breath and all things. So rejoice, God serves us. We don't have to be his servant. I like that. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Don't serve him, he serves you. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole world to show himself mighty on behalf of those whose heart is whole toward him. Isaiah 64:4, there is no God like you who works for those who wait for you. I love those texts. I love the fact that I don't work for God. He works for me. He lifts my burdens. I don't lift his burdens. And that's what they were hearing. And that's what they were, in their Christian hedonism, rejoicing in. God blesses us. God helps us. God works to turn all things for our good. And I say, amen. And that's not what they heard me say. And here's the problem. My mind, for the last 30 years or so, 35, because of Jonathan Edwards, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, is always pushing on almost every sentence I hear toward ultimate implications. And I want to ask, okay, if God serves me, if he does good for me, What's the good? What is the ultimate thing he does for me? Am I supposed to just feel really excited that God's on my side? Or do I need to ask another question? When he's on my side, what does he do? What kinds of good things does he do? We are being killed all day long. We are counted like sheep to be slaughtered. So, what's to rejoice in? And what they heard me say is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, because the desires of your heart will be the Lord. They heard me say, I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And they said to me, they come up to me afterwards and said, now your emphasis seems to be that God himself is our joy, not that he works for us. I said, well, yeah. And that leader is gone. He's gone from the faith. It is very subtle. That event, that crisis moment in Stanford, clarifying what is Christian hedonism, what are they saying, was very, very important to me.
Does that make sense? That help? I don't normally do this. That's not right. But do you see where people get off? Totally focused on themselves and not on God himself. God is our joy, not the good he brings me. Although he's going to do everything that is good for me. But that's not where I revel in. That's not what I am resting in. It's like there are Christians that I'm resting in the next good thing he's going to do for me. And if he doesn't, well, then I'm going to change churches. Do you know what I mean? We need to rest in him. And whatever happens, happens. Folks, in the last 2 years, I'd be at 10 different churches if I felt that way. And so would you. Now, I personally believe that Piper's hedonism can go beyond what Scripture states. Maybe. It's a very, I love it. I enjoy it. But we just saw a whole school went south because it was misunderstood. I believe the whole country has gone south because of it. But the phrase, I'm not endorsing what has become Christian hedonism as some articulate it. But the phrase, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him, states exactly what rejoicing in the Lord means. And that's the only reason I brought this up. MacArthur states very clearly, spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And you can go to denominations and say the same exact thing. How great is your God? Well, can he heal me? How great is your God? Well, can I make money? It all comes back to us instead of him. That's not true religion and undefiled religion. That's hedonism on steroids as the way the world defines it. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Now, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most, the greatest facts about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Who is God? If we don't get that right, we got nothing right. And therefore, you will not have rejoicing because you don't even know who you're rejoicing in or what he is. You have to have a deep idea, a deep thoughts of who God is. When our understanding of the true biblical God reveals the true greatness and majesticness of who he is, our worship reflects it in majestic greatness. No wonder most worship done under the disguise of church, in all of its immaturity and shallowness, no wonder the church's worship mimics worldly entertainment. Because that's where they're at. They have a low view of God. And therefore, their true joy is all made up. The joy is really happiness. They're right. Because it's an emotional high. I will tell you this. That's not where we're at. I remember talking to someone. I said, man, you guys really like your hymns. What did that mean? Well, that's what it means. It's exactly what it means. It didn't tickle my trigger. One person correctly articulates it this way. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. We debase God too many times. And we do that because we don't have a high view of God like we should. In essence, what comes into this is another, on the same token, another quote. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What is it? I will tell you this, and another reason I cringe, because I hear this a lot. We have to be careful about this hedonistic thing, because did you hear him say, and I just got to make mention of this, the number one person he thanked for his hedonism was Jonathan Edwards. And you will find other places, there's another one, it's another philosopher. I can't remember. C.S. Lewis. Folks, they're men. They might have understood some texts and great. They're just men. They would be embarrassed to be affiliated and to be named with the Bible as the source and God. The reality is, if we don't have a good knowledge of God, we will never have the rejoicing that God desires for you to have. Does that make sense? Knowledge of God is the key to rejoicing. The Bible says it this way in Psalm chapter 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sin. And that doesn't mean they are in front of you. Standing in the way is you're walking shoulder to shoulder with them on the way. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, his joy, his satisfaction, his rejoicing is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Why? He knows God. And whatever he does, he prospers. Why? Because it isn't him. It's God working through him. That's why. Acts chapter 5. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Y'all like getting embarrassed? The reality is, they rejoiced in it. You're going to try to shame us? Praise God. Look at how they shamed Christ himself. Solomon, in 2 Chronicles 7:10, sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. Psalm 31, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. Man, if we just even see the glimpse of what the redemption meant, how can we not rejoice in that? We are a people who have been created to rejoice in the Lord. That is the very purpose we are here. Why did God continually get after Israel? By the way, did God continually get after Israel? Yes or no? Absolutely. Why? Because they did that wrong and they did that wrong. We look at those things. That's not what we should be looking at. They didn't know God like they should. Because the whole purpose that Israel existed was to show the world who God was. And if they didn't know who he was, how in the world are they going to accomplish that? It's the same thing with us today. We're no different than Israel in that sense. We are here today to show the world who God is. How we doing? It's not this list of do's and don'ts. I'm so sick and tired of it. I've lived that most of my life. It's not. It's a relationship with God Almighty, the creator of the universe. The sovereign God who has all things under his thumb. Who absolutely loved me enough to die for me. Thanks for my life. Now I'm going to live it as I want. That is humanistic hedonism. Because we are just like Eve, no difference than Eve. Man, I wonder what that tastes like. He's keeping it back from me. That means it must be something he doesn't want me to have. What did she do? What did he do? There's something more pleasurable. There's something more enticing, something maybe more good for me than just being under God. Eve did it. How'd that work out? Let your gentle spirit, chapter 4, verse 5, Let their gentle spirit be known to all men. By the way, do we understand what rejoicing is now? Again, there are some... One author says it this way. I'm just going to leave it at that because he does a spectacular job. How many have the term gentle spirit in your Bibles? Okay. How many don't have it? Okay. Is it reasonable? What is it? Moderation? Scott? Gentleness? Okay. That must be ESV. New King James. Okay. I don't know how to, this is a huge issue, and it's so pertinent today. When I look at this verse and it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, if you would go to most commentaries, they talk about that gentle and how you are to be gentle and lowly and how Jesus was gentle and lowly. And so therefore, we got to be a wimp. How many understand that? And in our culture today, that's really what it is. That word gentle means you're almost transitioning. How many get that? Was Jesus Christ gentle? Absolutely. But in his gentleness, what did he do? I will tell you this, people in this world today would not call throwing the money changers over gentle. They would not say, well, he just called you a bad name. That's not gentle. How many get this? And there are a plethora of things like that. So this idea that gentle and lowly is the best way to describe Christ because it means he was really, you know, I'm just here to do a job. And so here we go. That's a horrible picture we're painting. And most commentators do with this. But one author helps us a lot. Gentle spirit has a richer meaning, I'm going to quote from him here, than any single English word can convey. Hence, commentators and Bible versions vary widely in how to render this word, this Greek word. It can be rendered sweet, reasonableness. Usually it is reasonableness. Generosity, goodwill, friendliness, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, gentleness are some of the attempts to capture the rich meaning of this word. So please, we're not talking about gentleness as it's described in our modern culture of feminizing the male person. Does that make sense? It's much greater than that, for sure. I think this author is absolutely right. The term best for our world today with the definition is the word graciousness. Graciousness. The graciousness of humility. No, I've actually, there are people in my life I've never, ever heard them say they were wrong. They just won't. I don't know if they have a Fonzie perplex, what is that called? Complex, thank you. I have no idea. But you know what? I would say there's probably every day we are wrong. There's some things we think, there are things we say, there are things we do. Own it. Don't come across as some, when you do that, no one's going to want to be around you. Literally, they won't. You will find yourself friendless. This idea of gracious humility is what should dictate every one of us. the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, mistreatment without retaliation, without bitterness, without vengeance. In essence, it's contentment. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. Gracious humility runs counter culture in our self-love world, does it not? Man, I cannot show my short-sightedness, my failures, my wrongness. I can't do that because then I'm not King Dog. A King Dog will be all by himself eventually. Gracious humility is totally opposite of our society. Totally opposite. Self-love is. Self-protection is. We focus on how can I get people to like me? How can I get people to love me? I'm a good guy. Self-esteem. I'm glad that's not a big thing today. Self-fulfillment. All these things only lead to greater and greater instability and anxiety. In other words, words like this, I hope everybody else doesn't find out who I really am. Listen, I think all of us, I know for a fact, all of us would be embarrassed to have everybody know everything about us. Is that not true? That's why we need each other. Because we all stumble and fail. And we know we need to rely on each other where your strengths are better than my weaknesses, so we can help each other in those things. On the other hand, those who faithfully focus on God and draw near to God and not themselves and not their hedonistic pleasurable things that they want, when we do everything with God as our focus, no matter what that may be apart from sin, those who focus on that don't get knocked off balance. They don't see inequity or injustice or unfair treatment or whatever the case may be. All they see is, I don't deserve what God has given to me. And so they're thankful for the Lord. Amen? That's why Paul himself could say, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. Spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble. We must be resting on a confident faith in the sovereign Lord. That is where our stability is. It's not in the EBTs. It's not in the free health care. It's not in the government. None of that will accomplish what God designs for us. None of it will. The Bible then says, and we have just a few minutes. I hope I can get through it. I don't know. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. What does it mean that God is near? Let me ask you, is the Lord near? Like in the midst of the exhortations of 4 through 7, there's this brief statement that just, it's kind of like out in the middle of nowhere. The Lord is near. Does that mean that he's close? Does that mean he's outside our church door waiting to get in? Does that mean he's spiritually in here somewhere? So he's near. Does it mean his coming is near? Let me ask you, could it mean those things? Sure. Or is it this text saying that the closer we are to him, the stronger we yearn for him, the nearer we are to him, the closer he is to us? Does that make sense? I'm going to end up there, but I will tell you, all those are true. Is God in the presence today as we worship Him? Yes or no? Absolutely. Are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? God. Yes or no? Yes. Is He near us? Absolutely. Is He close? Is He at hand? Is He in the vicinity? Well, here's the deal. Put yourself 2,000 years removed and someone tells you the Lord is near. What do you think they're going to say? Well, He just left 40 days ago. Where is He? Is He back again? He said He was coming. Do you get this? He just showed up on a beach, had fish. He just showed up on an ocean. He showed up going through a door in Jerusalem. When's the next time we're going to see Him? Well, He is coming again. And praise the Lord, I can't wait to see Him, physically see Him on this earth again and setting all things right. Woo! What a day that will be, and that was the heartthrob of the church. His coming is near. I want to talk about that for just a second because that is true, and it may be what He's talking about. I don't think so, but it may be. And why would that be so prevalent in our thinking? This near has the idea of near in the terms of time. You can refer to this appointed time. Did Jesus Christ in the flesh know the time He was coming back? No, not even He did. That's the timing we're talking about. The kingdom, Luke chapter, I'm going to give you some verses real quick. Quick fire here. Luke 21, 31. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. Romans 13, 11. Our salvation is near. Jesus imminent. The Lord is coming soon. Early Christians talked about this all the time. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Oh, Lord, come now. 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Please come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all is what He's talking about. By the way, if we want joy, what greater joy to realize that God is coming soon. He's coming again. Philippians 3, verse 20, in our own text, it says, eagerly waiting, Jesus returned from heaven to transform and fit them for their heavenly heritage, are said to be a fuller affirmation of this great hope. Praise God for that. James chapter 5, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Maybe it's talking about death. It could be, because that's when it says, be of good courage, I say. I prefer rather to be absent with the body and to be at home with the Lord. As much as we cry and eagerly wait for His homecoming, here I believe the focus is different than eschatological. God is our ever presence, our ever gracious and our ever loving Father. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And I've said that over and over throughout the service for a reason. He is with you. Psalm 34 talks about that. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And to all that call upon Him, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him. Psalm 145. Psalm 119, you are near, O Lord, and your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Knowing that God is near shatters worry, does it not? If we know that God, if we know our dad was behind us at the baseball field when there was a fight going to go on, oh, I can get this. And here's your dad behind you to fight your fights for you. Does that make sense? Knowing that God is near, it shatters our worry. It shatters our fret. It shatters our despair. It brings sovereign stability in an unstable world. We can be confident, folks, and everyone should be. The Lord is near. He's near. So, well, I don't feel it. Well, that's the problem. I'm not talking about feelings. I'm talking about knowledge of the truth. When you read the text and he says he is near, what does that mean? He's near. What does that do then to your whole ambiance of your being? It's like, well, great. I'm going to stand firm. He's right by my side. He's dwelling within me. He will never leave me. Unfortunately, when we face trials, believers often seem to forget what they know about God. They lose their confident trust in Him. They lose their self-control. They lose their spiritual stability, and they are defeated. Every strong, even strong believers are not immune to an occasional lapse, as David did. David departed. I don't have time to go through all that. Please, you can read this in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. Read that, please. But I want to focus on Psalm 57 because this is what it did to his life. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. Wow, that is a powerful statement. My soul, what is the very soul of your being? It's the very center of who you are. My soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadows of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry, God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Then in verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Why? Because I'm steadfast in you. The Lord is near. I truly believe 100%. The more you know about God, the more you read his word, the more you study, the more you're saturated in the text, the closer God is to you. Those who delight themselves in his holy power, his holy love, his holy wisdom, and cultivate a deep knowledge of him by studying and meditating on his word will live by the foundation of that truth and be spiritually stable. Folks, we live in an unstable world. The most important thing this world needs is a stable believer because they need God. And that is God's avenue of advertising. We're going to stop there. I'm going to stop with the anxious stuff. I know none of us are anxious, so we don't need that. No. We're going to stop. We're going to sing a song as we close today. And the reason we're going to sing this song is this song gets to right at the heart of what we talked about this morning. Folks, God is near. Let's all stand before we are dismissed today. And we'll sing this song, My God.